We'll be looking at Acts chapter 12. I invite you to join us there. Acts chapter 12. Let me frame, I think, an important question that helps us to get at the heart of this passage. What is your confidence in the unseen Christ? I want you to think about that as we go through this passage. What is your confidence in the unseen Christ? And what I mean by that is, what is it based upon? What do you base your confidence upon? We have it's a very powerful chapter here, chapter 12. And it's a bit of a parenthesis. You might call it an interlude. We noticed last week that, or last time we were here, and we were considering at the end of Acts 11, that the whole point is it reaches back to chapter 8. And everything that took place between chapter 7 and into the end of 11, everything there was a parenthesis. It's something explanatory, important, necessary, but it really is to point to and prepare for what comes after. Well, if that's true, then what is chapter 12? It's, first of all, a chapter that's very tight and very sort of almost standalone. It's by itself. It has two very significant points, a beginning and an end, punctuating chapter 12. The beginning and the end are both testimonies of death. James at the beginning, Herod at the end. And in the middle, there's a testimony of deliverance, which contrasts the death, the deaths, plural. What's odd about the deliverance of Peter in this passage, which takes up the heart of it, right between the two death scenes, is that this deliverance of Peter is not for the sake that somehow Peter will now take up some new and grand position or continue some great work. In fact, we hear not of Peter save one time in the rest of the book of Acts. And the only other time we hear of Peter, it's when he is in the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15, and he's essentially defending the inclusion of the Gentiles. No further work of Peter is made known. And yet there's this massively important deliverance scene. What is it all for? Why is it written? Why is this interlude written here? I'm saying this, one of the burdens of my heart is to help all of us to read our Bibles more healthily. Read them in a way that's healthy. Read them understanding this is part of a discourse. It's part of a purpose, an authorial intent. Let me show you how chapter 12 is an excursus. Look at the end of chapter 11, the last verse. Acts 11:30. It says, and they did so, that's the church in Antioch, sent off. They did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Look at the last line in chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. It's as though chapter 12 doesn't even have to be there. There's this clear flow that was already launched at the end of 11, and the flow is simply this. The very first Gentile church is established. In fact, the only other church outside of Jerusalem that's even mentioned. And this church is a Christ-centered church. And they send off Paul and Barnabas, and then they come back. And this chapter 12 exists between that. And what's interesting about it then, this interlude, What is it telling us? Well, one of the things it's doing is it's helping us to see the deepening divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's showing what's happening back home in Jerusalem, even as the camera has already left Jerusalem and is now focused forward on Christ's mission to the nations. This is a pausing interlude to come back and remind us and give us a glimpse, just open the window a little bit into what's happening in Jerusalem as Christ moves to the nations. It's also something that helps to explain a little bit about why Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem, why the Gentile church in Antioch actually is sending funds. Well, one of the key reasons is not just a famine that's been prophesied, but one of the key reasons is because increasing persecution has fallen upon the church in Jerusalem. So this is a way to underscore the rising hostilities between unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. I mean, you'll remember just briefly, I don't have time to go through and explain it all, I would love to, but just briefly, do you remember back in Acts 2:47, at the birth of the church in Jerusalem, it says that they were having favor with all the people. Okay, that's including all the Jews. In 5:13, it says that the people held them in high esteem. So we see a progression. The Jewish people in Jerusalem were honoring, esteeming, and favoring the Christians. But then a turn occurred in chapter 6. And it was preempted by this division between the Hellenist Christian Jews and the Jews who came to Christ. There was something there about this difference between the thoroughbred and the Hellenized Jew. And that then gave way and introduced this new conflict, and it was namely the conflict of Stephen preaching Christ to Hellenized Jews. And it says very plainly in 6:12 that these Hellenized Jews stirred up the people who had favor on the Christians, who esteemed them highly, stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, this is Stephen, and seized him and brought him before the council. And then we know chapter 8, verse 1 says very plainly, and they on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem arose. So now there's this great, and there was a scattering, but chapter 8, verse 1 ends with, all except the apostles were scattered. And now we come to the very first apostle martyr. So it seems that this progression has intensified. Chapter 12 is giving us a view back in Jerusalem, and now we're seeing the apostles themselves scattering. Peter, by the end of this chapter, will scatter. And in the cause, because now the apostles are being persecuted to death. This is a purposeful presentation. The very first martyr of the apostles. It will lay the groundwork for what's going to come in chapter 13, 45, in 14:2, 14:19, 17:13, and on and on and on. In all these statements, it says, the Jews, when they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. In 14:2, it says, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, the Christians, and so forth. This increasing hostility will spread beyond Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It will spread into all the known places that the missionaries are going to go. The question is, where will the church's confidence be? What we just saw was a picture of this amazing work of God. The hand of God was building this Gentile church. Is the confidence going to be in the numbers? Is the confidence going to be in the success as measured by growth impact, popularity? Is that where their confidence will be? We're confident God is here. God is in this place. I've heard that so many. God is in this place because, and the what follows the because are all these wrong metrics. Where's your confidence? I believe the significance of chapter 12 is this interlude to remind us where our confidence should be as we move forward in the book of Acts. It is to help us remember and recognize who's in control and to call your confidence to Him. Not to what is seen, but to the unseen Christ. In this life, there are constant illusions of power. Please hear that. You will be enamored and enticed and lured by illusions of power. Things that appear powerful. And it's an illusion. And you will be tempted as Christians even to misattribute where the power actually lies. It seems that this is the common thread between three key scenes in this passage before us. I want to look at these three key scenes that really unveil, they expose, they pull back the curtain for us to see the divine will at work, to show us where our confidence ought to be, and to challenge us to understand where the power lies. Let's look at them one at a time. I alliterated them just for the sake of helping memory. So the first one is going to be, again, remember, often we think the power lies in the things we see. Let's begin. The first one is going to be principalities. We will then see personalities. And then we will finally end with prayer. Hold on to that thought. We sometimes misattribute where the power is, even in prayer. So first, principalities. These are rulers. These are authorities. These are visible, seen powers on earth, showcasing Exhibit A, Herod. Herod, Agrippa the First. Let's look at it. The text is chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. It's important then, I think this is very significant, that the passage begins with James in his death and not with Peter in his deliverance. It begins with James and his death so that when we get to Peter, we aren't misattributing where the power lies or misplacing our confidence or misunderstanding where the power is and where the sovereignty is. The issue here I want to draw attention to is that the death of James is not a footnote. But it is striking, isn't it? I mean, if ever you go to the Bible in a text, especially in Acts, which is a narrative, if ever you go to a narrative and try to extract some doctrine or try to make direct application, you have to be very careful. And here's the point I want to make plain. Narrative is not normative. And I've made this clear over and over that this is a transitional period in history. And if ever we can go to Acts and say, should we assume this to be prescriptive? Should we assume this to be normative? Well, I've heard sermons who want to take part of this passage and talk about the power of prayer, the power of a praying church. I don't think they read the end of the story. And I don't think they read the beginning of the story. Did they not see that it began with James being martyred? And do you for a moment think that the church didn't pray for James? Wait a second. Is this normative? Is this what is normal? How can it be normative when you have two apostles and two diabolically opposed outcomes? Not because of anything in or by them. How can that be normative? This is not intended for us to assume direct application or for us to somehow think this is normal. This is the way we should do church. What we can do, though, for the sake of application, is think about where our confidence should lie. And I can tell you this, the point of this first scene is that your confidence should never lie in the visible principalities and powers of this world. It should never, therefore, also be shaken by them. That's exactly what we see. We see here that without explanation, two apostles in the very same context, one dies, one is delivered. What should that tell us? Not normative, but rather to rely afresh, every one of us, to rely afresh on the mercy and the sovereignty of an unseen Christ in each step of every day, to rely upon him, to hope in him, to have confidence in him, and not in outcomes, and not in circumstances, and not in strategies. Did James and Peter have different strategies? But to rely upon the unseen Christ and not be moved by principalities and powers. Confidence here, the point is that our confidence here is to be rooted in the reigning Lord, not in the presumed control over conditions in this world, over outcomes in this life, not in Christian cliches. We should not have confidence in Christian cliches. We ought to recognize with a sense of great weakness that we depend every breath upon a sovereign God. We ought to find our confidence not in formulas. Well, if you do this, oh, you just didn't do it well enough. You just didn't do it enough. You just didn't do it right. How many books are out there on effective prayer? Like you can learn the strategy to finally twist God's arm to get your way? You see, this is all wrong. Where's the humility that we sang about, that we rehearsed in Philippians 2? Where's the humility in the church today to recognize every step is in his hands, every breath is in his hands, your ability to think is in his hands? Do not fear principalities and powers, whether seen or unseen. Have confidence in the unseen Christ. Know this also, do not have confidence in the idea that God's goodness is somehow measured by our ease. God is just as good to James as he is to Peter. And we should therefore, I conclude very plainly, that our confidence should never be measuring God's faithfulness by his obedience to our word. It is never a matter where we have confidence in God because our will was done. Am I connecting? Are you tempted to think, okay, I can have confidence in God because last time I asked and he did it? Is he obligated to do what you ask? And is that where you're going to build your confidence? Is when he answers the way you want him to answer? Or are you going to build confidence in God, knowing to whom the great and awesome Almighty is that you pray? When you get a sense of who God is, it completely changes the whole landscape of your confidence. Not confident in what I can do to get to him. I'm not confident in how I can get him to do what I want. I'm not confident in things working my way. I'm not confident in the outcomes. I'm confident in a good God, a gracious God, a loving God. I'm confident in a God that I don't even deserve to know, who has shown himself mighty and faithful to his own word. That's what I'm confident in. You know, church history says that James, when he died, he showed no fear. And when they slew him by the sword, taking his head off in public, James was praising God, praising Christ in particular. He showed a confidence in Christ, though unseen, in that scene. He showed a confidence in Christ that was so great that church history says that the soldier who stood by to attend his execution fell down after James was martyred, fell down weeping and crying out to be identified with that Christian God. And Rome did not skip a beat, but took the sword and took his head off too. It's about confidence. Not in the outcomes, not in the way it goes for you, but confidence in the unseen Christ, even when everything looks contrary to what is good. James didn't have answers, neither did Peter. Peter's release was not by formula, but by the sovereign will of a wise God. Who do you recognize as ruling in and over your life? Who do you trust when tragedy comes, when you receive the diagnosis or you get that call? Where does your heart turn? Where is your confidence? Well, the text says Herod the king. Well, there are several Herods. Let me just brief. I'm tempted to give a history lesson. It's not as pertinent so I'm not. But I'm going to give you a little bit. It's not the Herod the Great that built the temple. It's not that one. Nor his son. It wasn't Aristobulus. It was the grandson. The grandson who was part of one of the four territories, the Tetrarch. But the problem here is when he was growing up, because his grandfather died and his father took over and there was a great scare, that his father actually sent him off to Rome to be raised with the Caesars at 4 years old. So he was raised and trained in Caesar's household, became very close friends with Claudius, who later becomes the next emperor, actually right after Caligula. But Caligula knew of him as well. So this Agrippa the First, Herod, was raised in Rome as among the Caesars. And when finally Tiberius dies, who was the reigning Caesar at the time of Christ, then you find that Caligula takes over, and Caligula knew of Agrippa, and so Caligula assigns him to be king over two of the Tetrarch territories, so he's more powerful than his relatives, who had two other territories. But when Caligula dies, then Claudius takes over, and Claudius, being a childhood partner with him, played and was educated with him, Claudius decides, no. You deserve the title of king, and you deserve all the territories of Israel. So for the first time since Herod the Great, this man, Agrippa, was given all the territories of Israel. What's interesting is this man was a political manipulator. He was raised in the best schemes of Rome, and he was also corrupted by it. And he knew that his rule and power and his longevity is going to depend upon how he governs in this rogue territory of Jerusalem. Now, all that to say, look at verse 3. It says, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, you see that? This is a terrible approach to leadership, a people pleaser. When it pleased the Jews. So he's going to make a decision. When James is slaughtered, the Jews are happy. So you know what? He begins to look for Peter. Let me take the head guy out. If that pleased them, I wonder what it would do if I took Peter out. Well, verse 4, what does it say? And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to who? To the people. He's a people pleaser. It's not that he's going to bring them out for them to decide. He's going to bring them out to execute in front of the people. And look at verse 11. Even Peter acknowledges this. He says, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and, you notice how it's coupled? And from all that the Jewish people were expecting. In other words, Herod was a puppet, though he thought he was a principality. And every other principality and power and authority and rule is under the thumb of the Christ you confess as Savior. I want you to get that. I want your confidence not to be in the powers and principalities that you can see. I want you to see Christ rules. Well, look at what it says. It says in the ESV, he laid violent hands. This Herod laid violent hands. Literally in the Greek, it says that he lays hands on them in order to do evil. The grammar suggests this purpose clause, in order to do evil. So the point is, he arrests Peter, intentionally, and well, if, as far as James and everyone else, all the Christians, he's intentionally arresting for the sake of intending harm, evil in particular. I found a striking contrast. Look at chapter 11, verse 21. 11, 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was building the church in Antioch. The hand of the Lord. Now look back again right here to chapter 12 and remember what it says. He laid violent hands on them. There's this contrast because the hand was the symbol of ruling power. The hand was the idea of the principality. And here it's being contrasted. In light of the hand of the Lord over the church in Antioch, let's look back in Jerusalem, and what we see is the hand of Herod. And it's doing evil. It says that he killed James, the brother of John. Isn't that striking? James and John, these are two brothers, the brothers of the sons of thunder. These are the two brothers that wanted to be on either side of Christ. Remember that? These are the two brothers that... Well, it's fascinating because James is the first apostle to be martyred, and John is the last apostle to die. It's just a striking thought here. We have this James being brought forward, the brother of John, And it was to John and James that when they asked to have first place in the kingdom, Jesus said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And then he looks, and I wonder if his eyes looked at James and said, "You will. You will be executed. You will die an unjust death. With the sword," it says, "with the sword." This means, well, it's a symbol. It's an icon of really the execution by beheading under the authority of a king. It is, by the way, the same symbol of Romans 13 that Christians are called to submit to. It's the idea of an appointed delegate authority under Christ. And isn't it striking? The very first apostle, his life is snuffed in one verse. No commentary. No wake of weeping. No, nothing. Nothing else is said. It's so brief, it's arresting. Why? Because all attention. Here's the issue. And this isn't just any apostle. He was one of the three in the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Those are the three closest to Jesus. These are the three that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. These are the three that were always there. These are the three that prayed with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are the three. And right here, one of them, one of the inner disciples, is martyred. And this brevity should just absolutely grab us. It does not reduce its gravity, but rather it reminds us this isn't about biography. It's not a catalog of great men. The whole point is to keep our focus on Christ's sovereign purpose, even when it means death. I wonder if we believe that. I know we don't feel it. So I was tempted to title this Potentates and Puppets, but I don't think that would fly. So if you understand what I'm saying, people, potentates, are those who think they have the power. They think they have the power, but they're puppets. All of this is to point at Christ's sovereign will, Christ's purpose. And by the way, just as a footnote for next time, we're going to get there next time, and the issue is that Herod will have his day. And there's not an evil that is ever unnoticed by your Lord. The sovereign Lord, he overrules the highest of hostile powers. Herod is here called the king, but the true power is in the unseen. Visible rulers, well, they arrest, they have chains, and they plot. But the unseen Christ, he's the one who sends, who opens gates and doors. He's the one who delivers, and he's the one who preserves. Human hands, well, they can be real and very cruel, but they are never decisive. And this repeated contrast between Herod and the Lord in his hand, for instance, reminds us that earthly power is real. It is cruel, but it is limited. Christ's lordship instead is absolute. It is wise, it is good, and it is unthwarted. Now look one more time at verse 3. "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread." Now, this man was skilled in public calculation. He governs by applause. He extends his hand further to gain greater acceptance among the people. He secures approval to use his power. And he uses his power to silence all who oppose it. If you recognize that in government, you recognize corruption. It reminds us that we must be free from the fear of public approval, that we must have confidence, not in great numbers or earthly powers, but we ought to have confidence in the unseen Christ. Herod pursued what pleased the crowd, but the church must not. The church must have her confidence resting entirely on Christ, not popular acceptance. This was during the days of unleavened bread, it says. And it's interesting because it quietly exposes the irony and it intensifies it. In other words, he thinks he's ruling, but the little bit of cultural dynamic going on is by the time he arrests Peter, the calendar says I can't execute him because it's a Jewish feast season. I can't execute him. What do I got to do then? I got to put him in prison. All right, I'll put him in prison to please the Jews. Remember, Herod was not a full Jew. He was only half-breed, an Edomite. So put him in prison, and then with intention, I'll pull him out as soon as the Passover is over, and I'll kill him in front of all the people. A little irony here. When he exercised his hand, the hand of the Lord had the calendar right at ding, Passover. Oh, can't execute him. Sorry. There's another irony. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the whole Feast of Passover and associated unleavened bread is a rehearsal of God's deliverance. It's a rehearsal of a mighty God wrenching his people out of the tyranny of a godless Pharaoh. The irony is strong and thick. You can taste it. This guy, he thinks he's a king over Jews. And the corruption has gone complete to the point where now, well, as they try to celebrate the deliverance of God, the one who actually is representing the deliverer is in prison, not free. That's a striking thought. Well, the seen king has chains, but the unseen Christ has redemption. Look at verse 4. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. And you gotta just laugh. Are you kidding me? 4 squads. Each squad has 4 soldiers. That's 16 soldiers on this guy. And they're probably in shifts. But the point is still remains. You got 4 soldiers at one time. One on each leg, chained to Peter, and 2 guarding the door. And what is all that for? Only to make the point that this is intentional excess, and the issue is, let's highlight the impossibility of him getting out by natural means. It's not going to happen. I can't kill him because it's Passover, so we're going to make sure, we're going to quadruple the guards keep him in. There's no way he's getting out. And by the description of what follows, he's in the Antonio Fortress of Jerusalem, right there, right adjacent to the Temple Mount, right in the heart of the city. There's no way he's getting out. No way. There's temple guards all over the place. It's the equivalent of state police all over the place. And this is the number one. His wanted face is everywhere. There's no way he's getting out. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, and the text in the Greek stresses this, that he ongoingly stresses his ongoing situation. He continued to remain in custody. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And this is a narrative hinge. It's a very significant pivot point to cue the reader to say, maybe what is seen is not the power at work. It's behind it. Now, this prayer was earnest, it was sustained, it was fervent. And it should always evoke in us a sense of that's the place. That's the place, the normal setting in which God's people express their dependence on him. So the church cannot match Herod's armed forces, yet she knows the one who rules, Herod himself. Principalities and rulers can be severe, but they are never sovereign. Finally. They can be severe, but they are never finally sovereign. So I ask this question and bring us to the next 2 points quickly. Why is James killed while Peter is delivered? At least this, it helps to prevent us thinking that deliverance is God's only will for the Christian. Wrong. It presses us instead toward a humble trust in a divine providence. The distinction between James and Peter is not one that was could say anything about one of them being more loved, one of them being more faithful, one of them being more useful, one of them being more prayed for. No. There is no such distinction between the two. They were both equally belonging to Christ. They were equally under Christ's rule. One dies, one is delivered. You know what I walk away with? The Lord is free to preserve Peter for further service, and the Lord is free to receive Stephen or to receive James through martyrdom. The Lord is free to do as he pleases. Let's take it a little closer to home, maybe. You have two rooms in the same hospital, and they contain two believers who are equally loved by God, equally prayed for, and equally held in Christ. One may be restored to health, and the other may be received into glory. Both were prayed for. What's the difference? It cannot be made into some measure of spiritual worth or some intensity of prayer or some idea of being nearer to God. It is the same Lord as the Lord of both. And he's over both rooms. So refuse, beloved and friends, refuse the false comfort of a false theology that promises every faithful child of God will be spared of pain, suffering, and earthly loss, that every child of God will be spared of evil if only they and fill in the blank. That is a false theology, and this matters for all of us. This principle matters because when suffering tempts you to conclude that evil is in control, I pray that you remember this. Your confidence is in not the outcome or the deliverance from evil, but your confidence is in the Christ who overrules it. Christ's control is not measured by the absence of evil in your life. He was Lord of James, who died, and he is the same Lord of Peter who was delivered. Now, what we can do practically is we can grieve. We can grieve with honesty and without surrendering confidence. We do not call tragedy good, and we do not have to explain every sorrow to have confidence. But what we will do is we will confess that no suffering saint ever falls out of the hand of Christ. We will confess that our confidence will be in the Lord himself. Our confidence is not because faithful believers are always spared or because prayer guarantees the same outcome in every case, but rather our confidence is because the Lord who receives James and preserves Peter is equally sovereign, equally wise, and equally good in both cases. I pray that we take this. Have your confidence in Christ and not in principalities that can be seen, and fear them not. The second key scene is the scene of personality. I'm drawing attention to personality because in what's going to follow, it's going to be about Peter. And I just want to take your attention and make you think about this. This is about Peter. This is about Peter, the most well-known apostle to date. This is about the greatest celebrity Christian in history. We are all tempted to think, well, certainly God's going to spare him because, I mean, he's got it together. I mean, if let's rewrite the story. No, don't ever do that. But I'm going to play that game. If we rewrite the story with this prosperity gospel mentality, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and his purpose is for your health, wealth, and prosperity. And if you're not getting it, then, well, something's wrong with you. This is preached all over, folks. And here's the temptation in that model. Oh, look at Peter. Or look at Pastor so-and-so. Look at how he's blessed. Look at how he was delivered. Look at his testimony. I dare say if we wrote this story with a prosperity gospel lens, it would read something like this. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring Peter out on that very night, Peter was on his knees beseeching the Lord, naming and claiming that his deliverance is sure. He was planning and purposing. And he overpowered the guards. He broke off the chains and he opened the gates. And then he stood there tapping his foot, waiting for the angel, and said, "Where have you been? I'm Peter. You're supposed to be here serving me." I say this a bit facetious to prove a point. It's absolute madness to think like that. The whole point of this story is to go out of the way, like way out of the way, to draw the reader's attention to say, "I'm going to put Peter before you. And I'm going to show you it's not because of who he is that he gets delivered. It's nothing to do with him and his power. I can assure you that the confidence should never be in a personality. Your confidence should never be in some charismatic, and I don't mean that in a doctrinal mean, I mean just someone who's very attractive in his ability to communicate or persuade you. Don't follow people because they are persuasive and somehow think that's where my confidence is. That guy knows." If you did that with Peter, you would be in a sad situation. Let's look at what happens here. This is amazing. Peter doesn't perform a miracle. He doesn't call down an angel. He doesn't name it and claim it. And he exercises no power even in the name of the glory of God. The point is it's absolutely impossible to credit Peter with his deliverance. Let's read it. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, you got to just stop and say, this is amazing. This is about timing, and it heightens the intensity of the narrative. At that very moment, whose hand is behind this? The unseen Christ. He put him in prison when he couldn't be martyred. And he apparently, because the tense in the last verse said that he kept staying there. Apparently, it happened probably near the beginning of unleavened bread, and he was probably there near a week. Because the tense makes the stress that he kept staying there. But on the very night where he's going to get pulled and chopped, on that night, something happens. It's as though it goes right to the moment, and the Lord says, "Where's your confidence?" Not to Peter. Peter's not the one learning here. We are. Let's look at it. It says, on that very night, Peter was sleeping. Oh, yeah. That's the point. Peter's not scheming. He's not planning. He's not doing. He's not taking initiative. He's sitting there sleeping. This guy is totally, and don't take this lightly. Let's say you get notice that you're going to be killed tomorrow. How well will you sleep tonight? He's sleeping. He's not worried. I do think, though, there's something interesting. He is really surprised when he's rescued. So for him to be sleeping and being really surprised that he's rescued, I don't think that was the cause of his rest. Like, I'm going to go to sleep tonight because I know the Lord's going to save me. No. I bet he went to sleep thinking, "This is it, Lord. I'm coming home." The point that he's sleeping is to say he is utterly passive in the whole story. It's not about Peter. It's not about his faith. It's not about personalities, folks. It says he was between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. I mean, a child who's in a burning building, and a fireman breaks in, swoops up that child as it was sleeping, and rushes the child out to safety. The child doesn't wake up and say, "Oh, look at what I did." They recognize immediately, "You delivered me. Thank you." That's sort of what we have here. Verse 7, it says that this angel struck Peter on the side. And it's a strong word, struck. He didn't just like nudge him. "Hey, Peter, wake up. Come here." No, first of all, he comes in with blazing light. It's at night. There's blazing light. Peter doesn't even wake up. The guards might be stiff as stone because they're frightened. I don't know. No comment on it. But the point, what we do know, is that the angel is looking at Peter. He's standing there, and the guy still snores. And so what does he do? He actually slaps him. "Wake up, Peter." And this is amazing. He says, he woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." What I find interesting here is right in the midst of miracle, you find still the need to be responsible. In the midst of miracle. It's not like, "Oh yeah, it doesn't matter. This is, we're going to do this for..." No, no. Get up. You have responsibility. Even when sovereignty overcomes providence through miracle, you have responsibility. How much more in providence? Well, that's another message. It says, and the chains fell off his hands. I love it. "Peter, get up. Let's go quick." And chains fall off. That's amazing. It's not what Peter did. It's what's happening to him. Look at verse 8. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and he followed him. Stop right there. You know what this is like? You know what this scene is like? Every mom in the room knows this scene. Whenever you've gone somewhere, you've stayed too late, the kids are sleeping in the car, and you're like, "Come on, get up." "Okay." And you know, they're groggy, they're not even all there, they don't even know, they don't remember the next day, and you're telling them one thing after the other, "No, no, put your shoes on. No, no, step over here. No, come over here. No, go there." That's exactly what's happening. Everything here is intentionally presented to draw your attention to this fact. This isn't Peter's doing. He's not delivered because of who he is and what he can do. This is utterly passivity. And here he is being delivered. He did not know that what was being done, it says, by the angel was real. He was not even all there, but thought he was seeing a vision. He thought he was dreaming. Verse 10. When they had passed the first and the second guard. I mean, can you imagine this? He's walking sleepy-eyed. There's one guard. What? There's another guard. What? What's happening right now? What is happening? These guys, you don't mess with these guys. And he's walking by them. And it says this. And they came to the iron gate leading into the city. Oh, that's great. We're right in the middle of Jerusalem. We're going to go through. First of all, you can't get through this iron gate. This thing goes rock to rock. You can't get through. You can't climb. You can't get through this thing. Massive iron. And if you get through it, great. Now you're in the middle of the metropolis, filled with all sorts of guards at the nighttime and a holiday feast. Well, he gets to the gate and it opened for them on its own accord, literally in the Greek, on its own accord. And this was before electricity. We walk to a store door and it opens for us. We think nothing of it. It's no big deal. This was a big deal. These iron gates opened up and they went out and went along one street that's specific, very detailed, and immediately the angel left him. And there's the point. The angel delivered him out and just left him responsible to act. But here's the striking thing. It wasn't that Peter broke the chains, overpowered, and all the rest. Instead, we read in verse 11, Peter came to himself. What? What just happened? Have you ever done this sleepwalking? And yet you thought, you know, this was... You were in a dream as you're walking? I mean, this must have been him dreaming. Oh, I'm passing the guards. Look at that. And the gate opens. Look at that. Oh, this is good. Don't wake me, Lord. Just keep me sleeping. Suddenly, he comes too. And it's fascinating. All the supernatural is gone. The light's gone. The angel's gone. Everything's gone. He comes to, and he's in the dark on a street in Jerusalem. And then he says this. He said to himself, now I am sure. Here's where my confidence is. Not in me, but now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel. And notice this. And the Lord, when it says the Lord sent his angel, the rescued verb goes back to the Lord. And the Lord rescued me. The Lord rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jews were expecting. So he initially thinks that he is seeing a vision. He doesn't think it's real. He acknowledges the angel, but he gives credit to the Lord himself. This is amazing. So when I say an unseen Christ, I don't mean an absent Christ. I mean this Christ. He, though he's unseen in the prison, he is ruling over the prison. Though he is unseen by Herod, Herod is not unseen by him. This unseen Christ is ruling, and Peter comes to recognize the Lord is the one delivering me. And it's surprising to him. It's surprising. The passage carries this echo of the Passover deliverance. It's like Israel when they were hemmed in. No way out. There's no possibility. And God performs a miracle to deliver. And when he delivers, that's the point. It wasn't because of them. It was all to put on display him. To cause their confidence to be not in them or their religion or the things they could do, but in the great God who delivers. Now we know and see this God in clearer form as Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Well, here he is. He went willingly, this Christ, to death. He went willingly, greater than the Passover. Because he went willingly to death, he rose on the third day in triumph, and now he reigns as sovereign. And because of that death and resurrection, because of all that Christ did on your behalf, you now can have confidence to face every evil and suffer every pain, knowing that he will deliver you ultimately. We have confidence not in some great personality, but it's not based then on the character of our, the quality of our character, on our skill, giftedness, or any other thing. Our confidence should be in Christ. Drop down to verse 17. At the end there, it says, then he departed. This is Peter. He departed and went to another place. The destination is not specified because the point of the whole picture here is that he withdrew from Agrippa's reach. He got out of the persecution of the king. The whole point here is that Peter, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, leaves. And James, number two, is martyred. But the church is not run by personalities. The church is ruled by Christ. So Peter can go. And the church will remain and be led, even as leadership shifts and changes. When I die, that's kind of suggesting something, isn't it, about leadership here. Well, whenever I cannot serve or I die, leadership will fill that space. Other leadership will come. Other shepherds here, when they are taken home, again, the same thing. The Lord will rule his church. It's not personalities that we have our confidence in. It's Christ. Let's just close with this last one, this prayer. You know this story. The third scene is this idea that sometimes we put our confidence in our own praying. Let's look at verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying, and it could just stop right there. The whole narrative could just stop right there. It already told us in verse 5 that they were praying earnestly, and after he's delivered, that's it. Celebrate. Look at that. God answered prayer. It's Christ who's ruling. And we could have just stopped. But the Holy Spirit's not pleased to stop here. He wants to go further. And what's his point then going further? Why is this written here? Because I think sometimes people in the church put too much confidence in their own reach to God. They put too much confidence in their own devices, in their religious obedience, in the things they do, the rituals. I'm not suggesting their prayers were substandard, because the text says in verse 5, they were earnestly praying. So I take that to at face value. It was genuine. It was powerful. Their hearts were engaged. They were really praying. So why is this written? Why does it continue on? Let's read it. It says very plainly, verse 13, and when he knocked at the door, of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. You got to stop for a second. It literally, the text says, out of her joy, she did not open the door. That's strange to me. But I understand it. This is a young girl. She's going. She's a servant. She's not, you know, one with status. She comes out. She hears this knocking. She already's kind of like a mouse scooted out while everyone's praying. She goes to the gate. And you got to think about this. This guy, his head is wanted. The very next morning when the sun comes up, it's going to come off. He's in the dark and he's out there. Finally, this girl comes. Who is it? It's Peter. Let me in. You're crazy. But she did recognize the voice. And she probably was scared enough to say, you know what? But out of joy, the text says, out of joy, she was so happy that she thought it was Peter. She ran back. Guess what, everyone? She just totally interrupts her prayer. Peter's at the door. He's at the door. We're praying. I think the text doesn't say what they were praying for. It doesn't. It does say they were praying for Peter, but it doesn't say for what? For him to die well? I don't know. But it does suggest the fact that when she comes, it does suggest they were praying for him to be delivered. And she comes and says, he's there. He's at the door. And you got to see that. Do you see how they respond? Look at this text. This is incredible. They said to her, you are out of your mind. This word is mene, literally one word in Greek, and it means you're mad. You're nuts. You're crazy. You're crazy as a bat. What are you talking about? Can you imagine this? No, seriously, you think about this. We're together, we're praying, we're crying, we're earnestly beseeching God's grace that Peter could be delivered. Tells you something also about his personality, but oh God, please deliver Peter. And then a girl comes and says, oh, he's at the door. And you, your response is not only unbelief, not only doubt, but it's actually a pejorative criticism. You're mad. You're nuts. You're crazy. You're out of your mind. What is this telling us? Do you think this is a passage on the power of prayer and how the church should take up and understand? What? That's not the point. The point is the church didn't even recognize where the power was. They were sitting there praying and praying, and here's Peter, and they can't even believe it. Let's just finish it out. Notice this. It says, you're mad. You're out of your mind, they said plainly. But she kept insisting. This is a great girl. Oh, she's just, no, you gotta believe me. She kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is an angel. Now that's nuts. And this is a tendency that we all have. We can't believe what God does, and so we turn to silly little wise tales or some other superstition or some bad theology. Because this is a bad theology. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we have guardian angels. And they're over here going, well, it must be his angel. So they at least concede you're hearing something and you're seeing something. But it can't be Peter. How in the world? It can't be Peter. I don't think they understood the power of prayer as this passage is sometimes preached. Now, I don't want to ridicule prayer or the praying church. I want to instead show that we ought to realize that this is all here to magnify Christ. We ought to realize the purpose of this is to show us where the power lies. The power is not in our praying. The power is the one to whom we pray. That's the key. Now notice how it ends. She kept insisting, and they kept saying, it is his angel. And that word kept and kept says this was a bit of an argument. No. Yes, yes, yes. No. Yes, yes, yes. No. Yes, yes, yes. And I'm sure Peter's in the dark looking around, what in the world? And he's getting louder. And I'm sure at some point the knocking broke up the argument. And this happens. Notice this. It says, verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, so it drew their attention, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. A clear mark of Luke where he shows that they were totally astonished. This is amazing. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent. You know what that is? So it's dark. They're in the courtyard. It's out in public and or out in the residential area of Jerusalem. And he's knocking and making noise. And they're probably coming. And Rhoda's probably running. I told you so. I told you so. And they're like, oh, I can't believe it. And they're talking loud. And he's like, shh. They're going to take my head off. Get inside. You know, and so they go inside and I think they go inside. I don't know. But basically, he tells them very plainly. I love this. It's just so brief, so clear, so to the point. He describes to them how the Lord himself, not an angel, but the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. He literally left and left them in the hands of God. He is showing where their confidence is. Confidence is not going to be found in powers and principalities you can see, and you should not be afraid of them. Confidence is not going to be in powerful personalities and their abilities to do things, even though they may be dearly loved. And confidence, finally, is not in our praying. Confidence is not in our prayers. Confidence is in God, in the unseen Christ to whom we pray. That's the point. My prayer is that all of us would put our confidence there. I think about a child who's frightened at night, doesn't see around them. They can't see. It's dark and they're afraid of things they cannot see. Their mind races with speculation. And the solution is not to see everything. The solution is to hold their daddy's hand, who has a strong grip on them. And that strong, loving grip is their confidence. Their confidence rests not in their ability to see all the dangers in this life, but knowing who holds their hand. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to be together in the name of Christ and to have your word before us and open to us. I pray for clarity in our own understanding and application. May you help us to steward well the treasures of Christ in every detail. I pray for your glory and our joy in you. Amen.